Good morning. We've witnessed a miracle this morning in Raleigh. Little droplets fell from the sky. Praise God for that. My lawn is happy and I'm happy. My name is John McKay. I'm one of the elders here at Fellowship Raleigh, and it's my privilege to be able to bring the word of the Lord to you this morning. We are going to take a little break, a diversion from our study through the book of Romans, and we're going to revisit the Old Testament. This morning, 1 Chronicles chapter 29, if you have a copy of God's Word, you can go ahead and find that. I want to tell you a story to start this morning. At around 8 a.m. on December 24th, 2013, in Newington, Connecticut, at a Starbucks, a customer decided to pay it forward for the person behind them in the drive-thru line. 6 days later, not counting Christmas Day, when the store was closed, some 1,468 customers did exactly the same thing, creating an inspiring chain of generosity, paying for the next person's order after the next person's order after the next person's order. And it's cool because the Starbucks employees even got in on it. They started a gift card when there was nobody in line, right? So you could go ahead and pay for whoever was next. And at the end of the day, when there was money left over, they started the next day with it. And that's cool. Stories like this are really encouraging. And in a culture of increasingly self-centered individualism, there's something about this kind of a thing that warms our heart, that makes us feel a sense of humanity. And when you read a news article about this, there's something that focuses in on the numbers and the people, right? Because they are astounding, they are remarkable. But this morning, we're going to read about an even greater act of generosity. And we're going to read about how King David, at the end of his reign, is about to hand over the throne to his son Solomon. And in this passage, things are going to play out. Great generosity is going to be displayed. And the way that David focuses on this incredible story is rather surprising. And it's challenging. And what's interesting is that it goes so much deeper than the numbers and the actions of the people that we see described in the passage. And so let us see what Scripture has for us this morning. If you do have that copy of God's Word, will you join me in 1 Chronicles chapter 29? I'm going to start in verse 1. This is the Word of the Lord. "And David the king said to all the assembly, 'Solomon, my son, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced. And the work is great, for the palace will not be for man, but for the Lord God. So I have provided for the house of my God, so far as I was able, the gold for the things of gold, the silver for the things of silver, and the bronze for the things of bronze, the iron for the things of iron, and wood for the things of wood, besides great quantities of onyx and stones for setting, antimony, colored stones, all sorts of precious stones and marble. Moreover, in addition to all that I have provided for the holy house, I have a treasure of my own of gold and silver, and because of my devotion to the house of my God, I give it to the house of my God. 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver for overlaying the walls of the house, and for all the work to be done by craftsmen, gold for the things of gold, and silver for the things of silver. Who then will offer willingly, consecrating himself today to the Lord?'" Verse 6. "Then the leaders of fathers' houses made their freewill offerings, as did also the leaders of the tribes, the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, and the officers over the king's work. They gave for the service of the house of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 derricks of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. And whoever had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of the Lord in the care of Jehiel the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced because they had given willingly, for with a whole heart they had offered freely to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced greatly." Verse 10. "Therefore, David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly, and David said, 'Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. For we are strangers before you and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house, for your holy name comes from your hand and is all your own. I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. In the uprightness of my heart, I have freely offered all these things, and now I have seen your people who are present here, offering freely and joyously to you. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people, and direct their hearts toward you. Grant to Solomon, my son, a whole heart that he may keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, performing all that he may build the palace for which I have made provision. Verse 20, we're almost there. Then David said to all the assembly, bless the Lord your God, and all the assembly bless the Lord, the God of their fathers, and bowed their heads and paid homage to the Lord, to the king. And they offered sacrifices to the Lord, and on the next day offered burnt offerings to the Lord, 1,000 bulls, 1,000 rams, and 1,000 lambs, with their drink offerings and sacrifices in abundance for all Israel. And they ate and drank before the Lord on that day with great gladness. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, we love you, and we thank you for your word. Lord, would you help our eyes to see what you have for us this morning from this text? Lord, would only what is truth pass from my lips? We thank you for the rain. We thank you for the gift of life and breath this morning, which we do not deserve, but you have given out of a loving and generous heart. Lord, awaken within us a generous spirit that reflects you and who you are. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. There's a big idea that I want to illustrate this morning for us, and that is that our generosity is a joyful reflection of who God is. And I see at least five key things from this passage that I want to share with you. The first is that generosity is edifying to others. The second is that generosity leads to worship. The third is that generosity is a means to enjoy and worship God. The fourth is that generosity comes from God. And the fifth is that generosity leads to generous joy. And so let's dig in. The first point is that generosity is edifying to others. And this comes from the first 9 verses. We find David here in this story. He's getting pretty close to his sunset. He's likely around the age of 70. And at the end of his life, he's looking to his son Solomon, who is heir to the throne and who is young, probably quite young. Scholars estimate maybe under the age of 20. And so we have a father looking at his son, about to succeed him and wanting him to flourish and prosper. But there's also a great task at hand, and that task is to build the temple of the Lord. David wanted to do this himself, as you may recall. We actually see this recorded a few chapters earlier in 1 Chronicles 17, in verse 1. Behold, I, David, talking about himself, dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under a tent. Yet God speaks through Nathan the prophet and says to David a few verses later, it is not you who will build me a house to dwell in. No. He goes on in verse 11 of chapter 17 to say, when your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. So it's going to be Solomon that's going to carry out the task of building the temple. And David feels the weight of this. It's important. The work is great, he says, for the palace will not be for man,
but for the Lord God, right here in verse number 1 of chapter 29. And we know from David's other writings how he feels about this. We look to Psalm 26:8, where he says, O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the palace where your, or the place where your glory dwells. Though God did not allow David to do exactly what his heart desired in this case, which was to build the temple, David has not withdrawn himself from generously participating in the Lord's work. He doesn't respond in frustration. It's rather with humble gratitude. And back in chapter 17, when Nathan the prophet tells David that he won't be the one to build the temple, but that God will establish his throne through David's family forever, this is the Davidic covenant, David responds with exuberant praise and thanksgiving to God for how he is going to use David and his family for your servant's sake and according to your own heart, David writes, or says rather. David understands that though he makes plans and forms intentions, everything is subject to God's provision and purposes, even David's good intentions. Generosity, David's generosity, is grounded in a right understanding of who is Lord. And it's not him, and it's not you, and it's not me. It's God. And so in light of this, in light of David's view of God and what he's doing, David's response that we see in verse 2 is to provide for the house of God. So far as I was able. Gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, onyx, stones, antimony, colored stones, all sorts of precious stones and marble, it says. But this is just the beginning. This is just the stuff that David as the king has organized and provided for the building of the temple in his official capacity as king. It's worth noting back in chapter 22, we get an even more astounding picture of what has been provided. David there is charging his son Solomon to do this work, to build the temple, and he says, with great pains I have provided for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold, 1,000,000 talents of silver, and bronze and iron beyond weighing, for there is so much of it. Timber and stone too I have provided. To these you must add. They can't even count it or weigh it all, and David says, add more. Now, let's take a skeptical view of what's going on here. It's one thing for David in his capacity as king to say, we're going to provide all of this, like a president or a Congress or a dictator, right? It's not his money. It's your money. It's your money. He's going to bring it all together and fund it and commandeer other people's resources to make the temple possible. But wait, in verse 3, he goes on to say, in addition to all of this, I have a treasure of my own of gold and silver. And because of my devotion to the house of my God, I give it to the house of my God. And so now we're walking the walk. This is coming out of the king's personal savings account. Verse 4 tells us that David gave 3,000 talents of gold and 7,000 talents of silver. And it's not just any gold. It's Ophir gold. This is the good stuff. This would be like 24-karat gold. It's the rarest and finest of gold anywhere at the time. There are several other biblical references to the gold from Ophir and talking about its beauty and its rarity. But let's make these numbers a little more relatable. We're talking about 112.5 tons of gold and 262.5 tons of silver just from David's personal account. And if you price that at today's standard, that comes out to $8.08 billion. So David's gift is staggering. It's extravagant. It's inspiring. And it's with that backdrop that the king turns to the assembly of Israel gathered, and in verse 5 he says, who then will offer willingly, consecrating himself today to the Lord? Mind you, so much has already been given. So much, right? We heard in chapter 22 that there's so much they can't even weigh it all. And now David is asking the assembly, who will offer willingly? But you see, David doesn't have a church capital campaign goal in mind. He has the Lord in mind. This isn't about hitting a target. It's not about breaking even. It's not about the budget. It's not about, oh, well, you know, if we had just a little bit more gold, we could do the foyer. Or if we had a little more silver, we could do the men's room. Bob, can we put you down for an extra talent? Like, this is a response on David's part, not a final push. It's a heartfelt, willing, sacrificial, both individual and collective response to God, to Almighty God. And notice David's question with me for a moment. The question that he asks, there are some real key things. The first is that he asks, who will offer willingly? That is, freely, without obligation, not under duress or pressure or any sense of obligation. And he also says, consecrating himself today to the Lord. Now that's interesting. The Hebrew word here literally means to fill, to be full, to fill the hands. And that's kind of an interesting reference. It's a curious word choice when we're talking about an act of giving away, is it not? Like, we're talking about emptying our hands here. We're talking about pouring out from ourselves. And the imagery that David is bringing up is something a little bit different. You see, we understand the definition of the word consecrate to be something along the lines of dedicating or devoting something or someone to a holy purpose. And of course, I think that's in view here. If you look back at Exodus, this same Hebrew word is used to describe the ordination of a priest, right? I'm consecrating the priesthood for the Lord's work. We think of it as a new role or a building that needs to be consecrated. But here, we're talking about the person that's doing the giving is being consecrated. We're talking about the givers, not the given. The people who will freely offer of their resources will, as David suggests, consecrate themselves to the Lord today. Literally, he will fill his hands. He will be full to the Lord today. And I love that imagery. It's sort of the opposite of what the human eye would observe in this situation. The eye would see that a person is giving away, and what the Lord sees is that the person is actually filling up. Not to himself, but to the Lord. You see, the consecrating that's happening is not of some external thing, a temple or a position. It's an internal thing. There's consecrating within. And it is perhaps the heart of the giver that is being consecrated through the act of giving. And so how does the assembly respond to David's question? Verse 6. Then the leaders of fathers' houses made their free will offerings, as did also the leaders of the tribes and the commanders of thousands and of hundreds and the officers over the king's work. And again, we see extravagant, over and above, all-out generous giving. It's really amazing. Verse 7 says, 5,000 talents and 10,000 derricks of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron, not to mention all the precious stones, all given into the care of Jehiel the Gershonite. That dude had some serious counting to do. All told, this would amount to more than $27 billion in today's value. And we can't even estimate the total value because they can't weigh it all and the stones aren't even numbered. And you add to that what David has already given, which is $8 billion, and we're up to more than $35 billion. And this doesn't count everything that's even enumerated in chapter 22. All right, so what are we observing? We see a king's generosity, followed by a broader array of leaders' generosity, followed by verse 9, where it says, then the people rejoiced because they had given willingly, for with a whole heart they had offered freely to the Lord. David, the king, rejoiced greatly. And this is where that imagery of the Hebrew word filling the hands or filling up lands even more. The people are drawn to the Lord because they're observing individual and collective acts of generosity. It stirs the whole assembly to rejoice. We have filled our hands to the Lord. And notice the emphasis that's given here in verse 9. They rejoiced because they had given willingly, because with a whole heart, because they had offered freely. Their authentic desire and their heartfelt posture, their freedom to give, is what increased their rejoicing. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that even a little bit surprising? I mean, wouldn't you expect it to say that the people rejoiced because so much had been given, because
$35 billion worth of stuff had been given to the temple. I mean, Jehiel's not going to be able to sleep for 15 years because he's got so much to count. That's why they should be rejoicing, right? But it doesn't say that. It says their full and free expression of their God-given desire to give. They see their leaders, their brothers, giving in this way. And it is the observing of the giving, not necessarily the amount given, that stirs people up to praise God and to give. And let's not miss this very collective and public display of generosity. You know, on a spectrum of public to private, the whole affair is pretty darn public. Not much appears to be private. That's challenging for us. It's challenging for me. It's actually a bit uncomfortable. You know, because giving is private, right? I mean, that's between me and the Lord. The Lord knows my heart and my checkbook. We keep the left hand from knowing what the right hand is doing. God loves a cheerful giver, and we love a quiet giver. Now, let's be careful, right? I'm not saying we need to turn an Old Testament description into a prescription. There's absolutely good reasons to not go parading around our giving in front of people, for sure. But let's also not miss how the Lord moved then and how I think he moves even today when a brother or sister's act of generosity edifies and spurs the church on toward more generosity and toward rejoicing in the Lord. Let's not miss what God does when his people act together and worship together and are generous together. You know, maybe we should question some of our assumptions about the exclusively private ways that we approach generosity, whether it's monetary or otherwise. I'm not talking about publishing a list. I'm not talking about auditing people's giving, none of that. I'm talking about experiencing the blessing of witnessing a brother or sister in Christ freely and joyfully give of themselves, because it does something to us. It allows it to shine brightly and to give glory to God. I mean, we've even had instances of this at Fellowship Raleigh recently, right? Where in an instant, we've met the need to buy a freezer for Washington Terrace. We've provided a new air conditioning unit out of thin air, hot air. We've dealt with things that have arisen for families at Ligon Middle School and helped provide bleachers and funds for a funeral. And it stirs the heart. What might we be missing out on by hiding generosity away from the light of day and keeping it private? How might we, Fellowship Raleigh, celebrate and rejoice in the generosity that God works out through us in public view? Talk about it in your CGs this week, all right? That's the first point, that generosity is edifying to others. And so now let's look to our second point. And I promise that was my longest one. The second point is that generosity leads to worship. And we see this in verses 10 to 13. So let's not stop with the numbers and the rejoicing over what all has been given, because there's really so much more at play here than the observable acts of giving. The tallies of talents and the tons of iron, even the jubilant rejoicing of the assembly. David's going to take us from the seen to the unseen. He's going to show us, starting in verse 10, how the response plays out. So, right, the people have rejoiced, David has rejoiced, and then it says David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. David's going to go into this incredible prayer of praise and exaltation. He's going to describe who God is, right? See it here. He talks about his nature and his character. God is blessed. He is forever and ever eternal. He is great. He is powerful. He is glorious. He is victorious. He is majestic. All that is in the heavens and the earth is his. The kingdom is his. He is exalted as head above all. Riches and honor come from God. God rules over all. In his hands are power and might. In his hand is the power to make great and to give strength to all. David's having a moment. What he's witnessed in the assembly has drawn him to worship. And now, let's just think about it. If the Jerusalem News and Observer showed up and reported on this, what would they write? Think back to the Starbucks story I shared. What did they write? They write about the numbers. They'd probably write about the generous King David who gave $8 billion of his own treasury. They'd write about the leaders and the rulers and the commanders who gave. They'd probably have a list of the top givers and maybe a list of the not-so-top givers because we love some drama. The article might have talked about all that Solomon would be able to do with this generous fund, what he could build. And that'd be interesting. It'd be exciting. It would be encouraging. But friends, that's not the story. David helps us see what the real story is. God is the story here. He's the one who is worthy of praise, not David, not the leaders, not the assembly. If we focus on the giving, we miss the point. Acts of generosity image and reflect the most generous one, the ultimate giver. David says, "Yours is the kingdom. You are exalted as head above all. Riches and honors come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and at your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all." So God did it. God does it. God gets the glory. This is a story of God, not man. Praise the Lord that God allows a man a role in his story. We're the cast characters, the extras. A commentator I read put it this way: it is a great instance of the power of God's grace in us to be able to do the work of God willingly. He works both to will and to do. So you see, God grants us the privilege to be part of what he's doing. The Lord is the one who we direct our attention to. And that's where David directs his prayer. He says, "And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name." Generosity leads us to worship. As Paul puts it in his letter to the Romans, which, I don't know, we'll study in a year from now. "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Everything is for God. Everything comes from God, and everything is to God. You think back to what we just sang together a few moments ago. What gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. You ever pause and think about that? There is literally no more for heaven now to give. That's Romans 8:32. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" He's already given us the most precious, generous gift he could ever possibly give. The billions and billions and dollars in giving by this assembly pale in comparison to what heaven has already given. And so generosity points us back to the generous one. That's what David does. And that's the second point, is that generosity leads us to worship. Look with me now for point number three, which is that generosity is a means to enjoy and worship God. This is related to the second point, but a little bit different, because I love where David goes next. On the heels of his praise and worship of God, he's going to actually mine a bit deeper into this glorious thing that has just transpired, and he's going to marvel at how God actually works. He poses a question, and this is such a good question. "But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able thus to offer willingly?" I mean, look at what he's asking there. He's basically saying to God, why is it that we are able to so willingly offer all of this to you? Not that we're able to offer so much to you. I mean, that's cool, but that's kind of what we expect him to say. Marvel at how much has been raised. But no, David's marveling at the fact that they were able to do it all so willingly and freely and authentically from the heart. Why is that, God? Why did you allow us to do that? And if that isn't a deep enough question, he's going to reflect and say, "For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you." Simply put, everything is yours, God. Every flake of gold and silver, every scrap of timber, every stone, it all comes from you, and we just gave you back all of your stuff. So everything belongs to God. God entrusts these things to man so that man can then turn around and give it back to God. In verse 15, David continues and says, "For we are strangers before you and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding." Meaning man's a vapor, a mist that vanishes. There's nothing about this earthly life to cling to or hold on to. David's realizing that
As he says in Psalm 102, my days are like an evening shadow, I wither away like grass. Or in Psalm 144, man is like a breath, his days are like a passing shadow. In verse 16 of 1 Chronicles 29, he continues, O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house, for your holy name comes from your hand and is all your own. He's reiterating this unique and somewhat surprising cycle of God giving to man only for man to give back to God. And in verse 17, he says, I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. This is David, the man after God's own heart. He knows that God looks upon the heart. After all, it was how David was picked to be king, right? God spoke through Samuel to the father of David, Jesse, saying, For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. David's son Solomon would write about this in the Proverbs. You see, God is interested in the heart of man more than anything else about man. And David says that in the uprightness of my heart, I have freely offered these things. But let's come back to David's question. Who am I and what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? These are all your things to begin with, God. So why do you give them to us to offer willingly back to you? When I look at this passage, when I look at the whole of Scripture, can really only come to one conclusion. And that is that this is God's design for his people. It's how he's wired us. It's how he wants us to image him. You see, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has forever and eternally existed in perfect love and unity. He provided for us, in love, a full creation to be cultivated. And yet we rejected him. From Adam to David to me to my kids and to the great-great-grandchildren that if the Lord should tarry, I will never meet, every single one of us has rejected the lordship of God. Every one of us. And yet he still loved us. He loved us so much that he gave the most generous gift that could ever be given, his son. There is nothing more for heaven to give. He paid the price for our rebellion, that we would be brought back into relationship with him. And friends, that's so much better than $35 billion. The point is that when we are generous with our time, with our talent, with our treasure, we are imaging God. This is the Imago Dei. This is the reflection of who God is. It's the point of the sermon today that when we are generous, we reflect the image of God. I would go so far as to say this is the unique opportunity in life, unlike almost anything else, to reflect our generous God, to be like him in imaging who he is, to show his character to other people, Christians and non-Christians alike. In this way, we fill our hands as we empty them. And when we can be willingly and freely generous, it brings joy to the soul. No clenched fists, no furrowed brows, no grumbling, just freedom and delight and joy. Because what does genuine generosity actually do? It takes the focus off of us, which is our problem. We're so focused on ourselves. I know I am. The obsession with self is forgotten in the moment of generosity. And what a beautiful thing it is. It is pure love. It is a godlike love, and it's one of the few occasions this side of eternity that God allows us to experience a little taste of what that's like. But it's also Christ. This is what Jesus felt as he willingly and freely laid down his life for us. This is why we say on both sides of our giving are changed lives. It's not just what's happening out there because you gave 20 bucks. It's about what's happening in here when you gave 20 bucks, or when you sacrificed a Saturday to go to Washington Terrace, or you gave up your time to go check on an elderly member of the church and sit with them for 2 hours and talk about crossword puzzles and Wheel of Fortune. Sorry, that's not a slight to anyone who watches those things or does crossword puzzles. Have you ever experienced this before?
David marveled that he got to experience this alongside people that day. He viewed it as an unmerited gift in and of itself to be able to freely give. You see, God gave them the gift to give freely, willingly. And I love the way he puts it in verse 17. God's people present here offering freely and joyously to God. That, brothers and sisters, is as good a portrait of any as what heaven looks like. And so we see in these verses that generosity is our means to enjoy God and worship him. And by being freely and willingly generous, we get to enjoy God and worship him. Let's look at point number 4. Generosity comes from God. This comes from verses 18 to 19. And now maybe you're hearing all of this morning and you're saying, well, John, I don't feel that way when I give. It's okay. I feel that way too. Maybe all of this just feels a little bit out of touch with reality. Can I really ever be that genuine and free and pure of heart? If you're reading and hearing this from God's word this morning and you're feeling that way, you are in good company. Even David is marveling at his own heart posture in this. He's asking God, how is it even possible that this is playing out this way? And now he's going to show us that this is not some spiritual high or mountaintop experience that we need to conjure up for ourselves. This is not a moment to manufacture giving so that we can all feel pumped up about it. David responds to what he has seen, and he worships God for it, and he prays to God, marveling at what he is allowed to take place, turning to the sovereign one who has made every bit of it possible and says, Lord, would you please keep it going? Look at verse 18. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in our hearts of your people and direct their hearts towards you. So David is asking God to sustain this heart posture. He recognizes that it's such a beautiful thing and he wants it to keep happening. You see, what happened at the assembly that day was ultimately something that David, not something that David and the people did. It was something that God did. Now, of course, they did give and they gave big time. But behind all of that is this undercurrent of a God at work in the hearts of his people, softening the bitter heart, easing the jealous heart, curbing the envious heart, filling the empty heart, and awakening the sleepy heart. David unequivocally points us to the fact that the only reason he and the people were able to willingly give that day is because God moved in them. He put such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of his people, and David earnestly wants God to keep on keeping on with that. The ability to willingly and freely be generous is a God-awakened, God-given gift to the people of God. And David wants more of it. And let's not miss the father's petition for his son either. Right? He recognizes that what happened that day came from God. And he knows God is the only one who's going to continue it and enable Solomon, his son, to faithfully carry out the task of building the temple and of serving faithfully. He prays, grant to Solomon, my son, a whole heart that he may keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, performing all that he may build the palace for which I've made provision. Of course, the Psalms are filled with prayers like this. Ezekiel says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Because God works in the heart, not us. God is the one who causes us to walk in his statutes and be careful to obey his rules. God is the one who brings about generosity. Generosity comes from God. One note before we move on from this, which I think is worth acknowledging, to be real and transparent about what happened after this, right? Because it sounds so great. Solomon did actually build the temple, but he would go on to compromise the law and disobey God's statutes and commandments. He would take hundreds of foreign wives, thinking that this would help keep the peace with Israel. He built high places to false gods, and within the very next generation, his son Rehoboam would find the kingdom split in two. What are we to make of that? You know, God didn't answer David's prayer in the way that David thought he would or hoped he would. The covenant that God made with David was going to play out differently than David thought it might. It wasn't about Solomon's throne, per se, being established forever, as it would be the eternal throne through Jesus, his great, 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 great far-off grandson. What Ezekiel foresaw in a new heart was something that Jesus would have to accomplish for us, not something that the temple in and of itself would do. And so while on the surface of things, the immediate history after this moment was a disaster. It was a disaster. But God was at work in bigger ways than anyone could ever imagine. In the Gospel of John, Jesus declares to the Pharisees, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Pharisees thought Jesus was talking about the physical temple, but he's talking about his body. He was talking about the generous act of sacrifice that he would make on the cross. Because the physical temple of Solomon would give way to the greater temple of Jesus that would actually right our relationship with God. And so that is our fourth point, that generosity comes from God. He is the one who works it in us. And finally, generosity produces generous joy, our fifth point from verses 20 to 22. Look with me at that. It says, "Bless the Lord your God." David said to all the assembly, "Bless the Lord your God," and all the assembly blessed the Lord. He goes on to say, "And they offered sacrifices to the Lord, and on the next day offered burnt offerings to the Lord, 1,000 bulls, 1,000 rams, 1,000 lambs, with all their drink offerings and sacrifices in abundance for all Israel. And they ate and drank before the Lord on that day with great gladness." So the party kept going. The same day, the whole assembly offered sacrifices, and the next day they all came back and offered burnt offerings and drink offerings and thousands of animals. The people revel in worship. And where verse 22 lands is where I want to land this morning. Concludes with the people having great gladness in the Lord as they generously give and worship him and see other people give. What a portrait that is. Generosity and joy together. Friends, that is the point. Generosity breeds joy, and joy breeds generosity. You know, God loves a cheerful giver, right? We say that, we hear that. Why? Because that giver, that cheerful giver, by the power of God moving in him or her, is filling the hands with joy and gratitude and worship in a way that puts all the glory on God and all the focus off of self. And if you're here this morning and Jesus is your Lord and Savior, will you join me in being encouraged by how God works in the lives of his people? That he would enable this kind of spirit-filled generosity so that we can so beautifully reflect him and glorify him? You know, this is a prompt, too, for us to reflect and to repent of how hard and stiff our hearts can be when it comes to generosity. Not just money, but with time, with our resources, with our talents, our gifts, our capabilities. Lord, forgive us for the ways we try to make giving of our things about us. It is our human condition, after all, that seeks self-glory. God, would you free us from that? And give us generous hearts that truly enjoy the opportunity to give. Because what we give is yours, God, not ours. But if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, I'm really glad you're here. Maybe you're intrigued, maybe you're skeptical, maybe you're asking questions. But friend, this message is for you too, even though it might sound like it's not. Boils down to this. Generosity isn't a moral yoke for you to walk out of here with today. This isn't a try harder to be generous motivational speech. The news is actually a lot graver and greater than that. The truth is, you can't. Your generosity worked out on your own will never measure up. Mine doesn't. Yours doesn't. No one's does. No amount of giving. Hundreds, thousands, millions, billions, or even trillions, is enough to make us right with God, to overcome the rejection of God in our heart as the ultimate authority over all things. But the unbelievably good news is that we have a most generous God who paid it all. He gave his only son to pay the penalty for our rebellion against him. And in just a moment after I pray, we're going to sing a song. It's one we sing around here a lot at Fellowship Raleigh. And the first verse goes like this. It says, "With your holy, precious blood and your covenantal love, you ransomed me from sin. Resurrecting me within, I belong to you. Bought with love, bought with blood, I belong to you." And friend, that is the gift on offer to you this morning. Jesus loved you so much. He was so generous that he would lay down his life for you. And he wants nothing more than for you to turn to him and accept him as Lord. And so when we look upon the generosity of God, how can it do anything but lead us to joy? That is what generosity does. It leads us to joy. And it comes from God, and it is our means to enjoy him and worship him. It leads us to worship, and it edifies you and me. Thank you, Jesus, for allowing us the great privilege to reflect you by being generous. Would you pray with me? Father, you are a good God. And thank you that we belong to you because you have ransomed us from sin. Lord, would you make us generous? Would you free us from self and allow us to participate in the privilege of showing other people how good you are? We love you and we pray this in Christ's name.